The Bible's teaching about mankind, and so we've been taking kind of a broad view, a very kind of extensive summary or survey of what the Bible teaches about humankind, and we saw that God created man in his own image, male and female, he created him, and then very quickly after creation, human beings sinned. They fell from their original righteousness, and then we saw last week that that sin is inherited or transmitted from Adam because Adam was in a covenant. Adam was in a covenant of works, and as the federal or covenantal head of that covenant, he acted as our representative. And so just as Christ acts as our representative in the covenant of grace, Adam is our representative if we're in the covenant in Adam. And so there's only two big covenants, right? The covenant of works in Adam and the covenant of grace in Christ. And you're in one or the other. So either Adam is your representative or Christ is your representative. And if Adam is your representative, then you are cursed because of his first sin. You're guilty because Adam sinned. And people don't like to hear that sometimes. But Adam sinned and you are guilty. And on the basis of his guilt, you are cursed with an actually polluted nature that only grows in wickedness over your lifetime. But people who don't like that should also object to the gospel, which says if you're in Christ, you're righteous because of his innocence. You're righteous because of his obedience, and in him you are blessed with a renewed nature that is more and more conformed to his likeness over time, that grows in the wisdom of godliness. And so you're either in Adam or you're in Christ. And so we looked at that last week, that in Adam we inherit guilt and actual pollutions from him. But what I wanted to do today was cover something that sometimes gets confused as we're studying the doctrine of sin, which is this question of degrees of sin. You hear a lot of time people speak of, you know, all sins as being the same. Well, all sins are the same. Every sin will send you to hell. And so all sins are equal. There's no difference or variation among them. But we need to be careful and make some distinctions here. And this is really pretty important because I would say that it is the reigning idea out there in evangelicalism. When I say evangelicalism, I just mean popular Christianity, that all sins are the same. So let's make a couple of distinctions. First, the Bible says every single sin deserves death and hell. So in that sense, all sins are the same. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. Not just bad sins, but all sins. Every single sin deserves the anger and judgment of God. Galatians 3:10 says, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. What that means is that there are no small sins, right? Even the, quote, smallest sin, for looking at it in a wrongly human way, is infinitely offensive to God, right? You know? So all sins offend an infinitely holy God and therefore deserve eternal or infinite punishment and judgment before God. So there's no small sins in terms of the fact that all deserve death and hell. But the second thing we need to see is that the Bible does teach that some sins are greater than others in a certain respect. Some sins are greater than others in a certain respect. And you can see this pretty clearly in Ezekiel 8, if you want to look there with me, otherwise you can just listen. But Ezekiel chapter 8 is about a time when God reveals certain abominations to the prophet Ezekiel. And Ezekiel says some abominations are greater than other abominations. So what is that? Some sins are greater than others in some respect. So you can see it in Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 5. It says, then he said to me, son of man, lift up your eyes now toward the north. So I lifted up my eyes toward the north, and behold, north of the altar gate in the entrance was this image of jealousy. which is a graven image at the north gate of the temple of God, probably Baal. And he said to me, "Son of man, do you see what you're doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel are committing here to drive me far from my sanctuary." But then he says this, and this is what I want to show you. "But you will see still greater abominations." So look, there was never a small abomination. So don't think in terms of small sins and great sins. That's not what we're talking about. We're saying there are great sins and greater ones. You see? There are great sins and greater sins. And then in Ezekiel 8, verses 7 to 12, God shows Ezekiel some of the secret sins of the elders of Israel. So not only is there this idol right there in front of the temple, it's probably Baal, and they're worshiping it. The elders are worshiping their idols in secret, hiding their idolatry, trying to get away with it. And these abominations are greater than the first. And in verse 13 of Ezekiel 8, it says, "He said to me, 'You will see still greater abominations that they commit.'" So look, these are greater and greater sins. What's a great sin? This idol at the north gate of the temple. What's a greater sin than that? All these secret idolatries, plural, that are going on by the leaders, the elders in Israel. Well, what could be greater than that? Well, Ezekiel 8, verses 14 and 15, "Then he brought me to the entrance of the north gate of the house of the Lord, and behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz." That's a Babylonian deity, the enemy of Israel and the enemy of God. "Have you seen this, O son of man? You will see still greater abominations than these." And then in the very last verses of Ezekiel, God gives the prophet a vision of 25 men in the temple who turn their backs on God and they're worshiping the sun. That is full high-handed rebellion and idolatry. No longer is it we're just going to slip in some idols secretly, which was bad enough, but now they're turning their back on God, 25 men in public in high-handed rebellion against God. So that's just one example. You can find others of this in the Bible of great and greater sins, but a clear example is in John 19:11 when Jesus says to Pilate, "He who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." So let's think about this for a minute. What are great and greater sins? what are they? I want to give you just a couple other categories. So we've seen every sin deserves death and hell. That's first. Second, the Bible teaches that in some respect, some sins are greater than other great sins. But third, some sins are unintentional, the Bible says, which would be a lesser sin. Now, I'm not saying small. Lesser just means great, but not as great as others, okay? So, and some sins are unintentional. Leviticus 4 talks about unintentional sins. Leviticus 4, 2, and 3 says, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, if anyone sins unintentionally," there's the word. "If anyone sins unintentionally of the Lord's commandments about things not to be done and does any one of them," and then it goes on and explains what to do about it. So what is did you know you can commit an unintentional sin? What would that be? Well, I'll give you three things. There's more. I mean, one obvious one in the Old Testament is, you know, the priests are trying to keep track of a whole lot of regulations, you know, and if they just bump something wrong in the temple, you're unclean. That's a sin, ceremonial sin. So there can just be an accidental ceremonial sin, you know. I would give an example of that, kind of an accidental ceremonial sin, where people don't know better, maybe, or they think they're doing right, is, and you may, this might be getting into something. I don't know if you all, I haven't taught on this fully, maybe, but, you know, the Bible teaches that Jesus passed out the bread to his disciples and then the cup, right? What didn't happen was there wasn't the cup with the bread dipped in it and then eaten. It's not in the Bible. It's called intinction. And it's not the way God has prescribed the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, not to do intinction. There's a point of the separation of the bread and the cup. What is it? That they're not joined together. What happens if body and blood are together? What is that a symbol of? It's more like the symbol of life. The fact that the bread is dry and that the cup is separated from the bread is a symbol of the death of Jesus. And so it mixes up the symbol. Another example would be like, you know, christening or pouring instead of baptizing. That's an unintentional. Now, others would disagree with us on that. They'd say, we're getting that wrong, right? But somebody's wrong. And it's an unintentional wrong, isn't it? So misunderstandings of things in the Bible or even mistakes. You know, some people have sincere disagreements about certain biblical commands. Should all Christians vote on the elders, on the budget, on church discipline? Well, we think yes. But there are some traditions where the church definitely does not actually vote on church discipline. The elders do it unilaterally. We don't think that's good. So anyway, so you see my point. They think they're doing it right. We think we're doing it right. Someone's sinning unintentionally. You following that? So there's unintentional sin. Another thing that is unintentional sin is when people commit sins of omission just forgetfully. So you know the difference between a sin of omission and sin of commission. Sin of commission is you break God's negative commands. So do not lie, and then you just lie. That's a sin of commission. A sin of omission would be to wisely tell the truth in the places where God has you, and you might just forget to do it one day. You know, you're not necessarily withholding the truth, but this is a good opportunity to share Christ or to speak the truth, and you're just kind of bopping along through your day and you don't do it. And so it's a sin of omission. We're supposed to, the Bible has, Proverbs speaks of all kinds of points of wisdom about when it's wise to speak the truth. You know, there's a word in season, you know, and so you can accidentally sin or unintentionally sin with a sin of omission. A clearer one might be this. You might forget to encourage others. You know, one of the main reasons we come to church is not just to sit here, but encourage one another. This is not a preaching station. It's a church of the Lord Jesus, which means we come to encourage one another. You might forget to do that. And it might not be intentional. You just, you know, lost in your own thoughts or world, and you're just forgetful of what to do. You might forget to pray. You want to pray. There are times when you pray, but you might have just forgotten. So those are unintentional, forgetful sins. They're still great sins, but they're not as great as sins of commission, where you're on purpose breaking God's commandments. Here's another way that Christians sin unintentionally. Sometimes their emotions get carried away with them trying to do a good thing. Have you ever experienced that? Like, you know, there's a right thing to fight for here, and we're going to fight for this right thing, which you should do, by the way. You should fight for the right thing. But sometimes Christians' emotions get carried away with them so that their hateful, murderous hearts are hidden for them while they're blowing up their enemies. Right? So that's an unintentional sin, because when he's doing it, he thinks he's doing right, but his pride, his hatred, his murder is hidden from him, and he may look back at a later point and say, "Eh," and feel convicted about his heart and his spirit and the way that he treated people, you see? So that's an unintentional kind of sin, because on the surface, what you're doing looks right. You're trying to stop the bad guy. You're fighting against error. You know, you're righteous in your cause. Well, righteous causes can become very dangerous, depending on how you engage those righteous causes. So those are kinds of unintentional sins. They're still great sins, but then they require atonement, but they're not as great as other sins. So that's an unintentional sin. Consider a high-handed sin, which is bold-faced rebellion. You see this in Numbers 15, verses 29 to 31. And it says, you shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is native among the people of Israel, and for the stranger who sojourns with them. But the person who does anything with a high hand, whether it is native, he is a native or a sojourner, reviles the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people. Because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be utterly cut off, and his iniquity shall be on him. So you see the contrast. It's one thing for a person to do a sin unintentionally, but it's another and a greater sin for someone to sin with a high hand, which is, I'm doing this thing. It's a presumptuous sin, perhaps. Someone who has a high hand in his sin knows that he's sinning. He thinks about it and he just does it anyway. High-handed sinners despise the word of the Lord in that moment. He knows what God's word says. He may presume upon grace. I know this is a sin, but I'm going to do it and God's going to forgive me. It's very dangerous. Or, I know this is a sin, but I'm going to get away with it. That's a high-handed sin. It's bold. That's what high-handed means. Bold. Like you got your hand up. You know? Unashamed. Not even blushing. So, we know that there's great sins and there's greater sins, according to the Bible. And one proof of this, and this is the fifth thing, to show you. So we've seen four things so far. First, every single sin deserves wrath and hell, death and hell. Second, some sins are greater than other sins. Third, some sins are unintentional. Fourth, some sins are high-handed. Fifth, greater sins, according to the Bible, incur greater judgment. How do you make sense of that? The Bible speaks of various degrees of punishment. There have to be degrees of sin. All sin deserves a punishment of eternal duration. So the smoke of their torment ascends day and night forever and ever, and there is no rest. That's Revelation 14:11. So the righteous, they go to eternal life, and the wicked to eternal punishment. That's Matthew 25. But Matthew 11:22 says this to the cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida: it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. So apparently, Chorazin and Bethsaida are going to have a harder time on judgment day than Tyre and Sidon. Their judgments are going to be greater. So hell, though it's infinite in duration, it is varied and degreed, set to a degree in terms of it, the torment you experience. James 3:1 says that we who teach shall be judged with greater strictness. Luke 20:47 is very clear. It says, Jesus says the scribes will receive greater condemnation. Luke 12:47-48 says that those who know the truth and disobey it will receive a severe beating, but those who do not know the truth and disobey it will receive a light beating. Thomas Boston said, and this is, by the way, if you just read an Orthodox theology book of anywhere in the whole Reformation period, this is standard fare. This isn't new. This isn't weird or something distinctive. It was accepted. It was just, this is what's in the Bible. Thomas Boston, who is a great theologian, I believe, and a pastor and a preacher, he said, the degrees of punishment will be suited to the degrees of their sin. They that have committed many sins shall have many stripes. So what's the point of this? Why would you do that? Why would we do this? I mean, should we run around saying, oh, I just have a great sin, but he has a greater sin, so I'm better. Is that the point? No, I want to give you several reasons this is an important doctrine. First, understanding degrees of sin is important at a practical level. Here's why. Greater sins do more damage to ourselves and to other people. Sin brings consequences of misery. The greater your personal sin is, the more your soul will be harmed. And the greater your personal sin is, the more you'll hurt other people. Just, I mean, you know this, right? Outward and physical murder, theft, adultery, oppressions, and sins like these do great damage. Someone enslaved to some form of addiction, it destroys their souls and destroys other people. Which is why we need to fight hard against such sins, because they're great. So if we see great sins, greater sins emerging in our life, we need to go to Jesus with great strength and plead with him for humiliation, for sorrow, godly sorrow, and then labor to actually repent of all sin, not just that one. But if there's greater sin manifesting in our lives, that's a danger sign. And we need to turn from all sin, because there's something deeper wrong in us if we're going to those extremes, you see? So it's important at a practical level. That's the first thing. The second thing, reason it's important to understand degrees of sin, is understanding this can help us to be patient with lesser sins in other people. And I'm not saying that. That's what the Bible says. It speaks of in 1 Peter 4:8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, because love covers a multitude of sins. But Peter's not saying you should cover up a murder. You with me? We are in the business of covering up each other's sins, like quirks, sins that might emerge here and there, sins that are definitely in the heart, but a little misty pride that comes out. You know, what are you going to do? Every time someone sins in the church, confront them. I think I just saw a little bit of covetousness right there, brother. You need to repent of that. You know? No, what do? You cover it. Somebody's having a bad day, they're a faithful Christian, but something pops out of their mouth that's, you know, inappropriate. What do? You just condemn, you just say, hey, you need to get your mouth straight right now. No, what do? The main way we help and serve each other is love each other. And the Bible says love covers a multitude of sins, but love does not cover the greater sins. Now, you still love someone, but you don't cover them. Those are ones you have to confront, and ultimately they come to church discipline, don't they, if they're not repented of. What sins are we talking about? Gross, outward morality, immorality. That's the third point. Understanding degrees of sin can help us know when we need to do church discipline. Church discipline is not for every sin. It's not. It's not for every kind of sin a person might commit. Rather, it's for sin when there is no repentance and that sin is blossoming into a greater and greater sin. That's what we see in the Bible. What is church discipline done for? Yes, if your brother sins, go to him. If he repents, you've won your brother. If he doesn't, bring two or three witnesses. And if he repents, you've won your brother. And if he doesn't, tell the whole church. Well, what's happening if he can go through that whole process without repenting? That's a great sin. Now he's lying, he's doubling down, he's entrenching. It's a greater sin at that point. But what if when your brother sins and he repents? That's not even church discipline. You go to your brother, he sinned, and you confront him in love, because it's a significant enough sin to confront, but he repents right there? Never goes beyond that. That person's repented. We go on. Christians sin, but they repent of their sin. And so this understanding of greater sins, great sins and greater sins, help us to understand church discipline. Fourth, it gives us an answer to common arguments against church discipline. You know, I've heard people object to church discipline and they say, well, we're all sinners. Have you ever heard that? We shouldn't do church discipline. We're all sinners. Judge not, lest you be judged. Everybody's a sinner. We don't have the right to judge anyone. Have you heard that before? Yeah. I've heard people say, I've seen my pastor sin, so he has no business recommending discipline to anyone else for their sins. But the answer is that not all sins are the same. Yes, we're sinners, and all sin is terrible, and all sin deserves hell, but some sins are impenitent and greater and harder and more destructive than other sins. And we must discipline all the sins which the Bible teaches us to discipline if people don't repent of them. So these are some important things for us to remember about the nature of sin. Do you have any questions about this? That there are great sins, greater sins, and still greater sins than these. Brother Mark.
How do you think this study would apply to the controversy in the convention right now that homosexuality is whispered in the Bible?
Yeah, so Mark said, how do you think this would apply to the controversy in the Southern Baptist Convention? The homosexuality, that sexual sin, when the Bible speaks of sexual sin, it whispers. Now, that was said by J.D. Greer several years ago in a sermon, and then it comes out that Ed Litton, the current pastor, said the same thing in his sermon, basically pilfered J.D. Greer's sermon, actually, and in the course of it said that the Bible whispers about sexual sin. Yeah, that's an interesting question, because some people would take what I just taught, and then they would say, well, you see how the Bible whispers about some sins, but it screams about others, and clearly it's whispering about sexual sin. So we should too. It's not as big of a sin. So some would take what I've said and twist it to justify that sort of a teaching. But this statement about we should whisper where the Bible whispers, we should shout where the Bible shouts, actually comes from R.C. Sproul, believe it or not. And R.C. Sproul said that when it comes to certain real technical, detailed matters of eschatology, the Bible seems to whisper. It doesn't give us all the detail we want, and so we shouldn't be stronger in our convictions than the Bible is when it comes to the order of the end times. But J.D. Greer took that and turned it into addressing sexual sin, and particularly homosexuality. But, you know, I mean, I would just say, look, there's an underlying principle of all truth is true, all sin is wicked and deserves an eternity of hell's torments. There aren't degrees of truth. All truth is truth. All sin is sin, right? That's the first point. We have to start there. How many times does the Bible have to say something before it's true? Or does it have to say it 5 times before it's a sin? No. And then I would directly challenge this idea the Bible's whispering about it, right? Sexual sin. I mean, the classic example is, was he whispering to Sodom and Gomorrah when he burned them to the ground? Is that a whisper, you know? I mean, and it comes up pretty much at the beginning of the scriptures, this perversion, you know, of sexual sin with Cain's city. Multiple wives there, and then you see that expand, and you see pretty quickly that God begins making laws against homosexuality, and then all through the scriptures, and then in Romans 1, first chapter of the most theological book of the Bible, most robustly theological book of the Bible, in chapter 1, homosexuality is said to be unnatural. So there are apparently natural sins and unnatural ones, which means that there's such a thing as a distorted desire, something that's more perverse. And so the Bible's teaching is that homosexual sin, while those who commit it are not irredeemable, people who have homosexual desire and who commit homosexual acts can be redeemed and forgiven and rescued by the blood of Jesus. But homosexual sin, according to the scriptures, is down the road of more and more heinous sin, actually. And you could also twist this thing about whispering It's not the same as degrees. I mean, you could flip it and say a degree of sin is not the same as the Bible speaking fewer times about it. There are some things that are so awful, so wicked that, you know, the New Testament letters speak of these things shouldn't even be named among you. Some things that are so perverse, so distorted that the Bible actually doesn't talk about it so much because it's so awful, but it says it. It's there. And the context in which these perverse sins are there are ones that manifest their perversion, their distorted nature. Brother Barry.
Oh, I had another poem since you mentioned homosexuality. The Bible also says it is an abomination, which I mean,
it says that.
It's a strong
yeah.
word.
That's correct.
But going back to what you asked, speaking of a gross sin, and the first thought that came to my mind was adultery, and you said idolatry, which I know you're right, but I said to myself, idolatry is adultery. I mean, I know we're talking about sexual sin, but we're Christians are married to Christ, and when they put an idol ahead of him, it is adultery. I know you're saying, Barry, what's your point? I don't know what it is, but
well, idolatry is, I mean, look, any outward violation of the Ten Commandments is a gross sin, isn't it? It's greater than an inward violation. So while lust in your heart will send you to hell, and Jesus says if you've lusted in your heart after someone who's not your spouse, you know, you've committed adultery with them. That's clear. You deserve hell for that. But then to act on it and to go ahead and commit physical acts of adultery with someone is horribly destructive to you, to that person, and to other people. And it bears great consequences temporally with it that are not just natural consequences. Those are God's temporal judgments or disciplines for that kind of outward sin. So yes. Any other questions? All right. Well, not seeing any other questions, let's consider the punishment of sin. And this word punishment, what do we mean when we say punishment of sin? Well, it refers to pain or loss inflicted against a lawbreaker in order to vindicate God's judgment, justice. So punishment is pain or loss inflicted against a lawbreaker in order to vindicate God's justice. Now we need to make a caveat here so that we understand. For Christians, there is no punishment. The sufferings you experience in this life are not punishment. Jesus fully satisfied God's justice. So how could God the judge penalize you when your penalty has been totally canceled and paid for by a substitute, by Jesus? That wouldn't be just. And so the sufferings that Christians experience in this life are not punishment. And you can see this principle, it's in many places, but I want to show you the highest theological principles in Galatians 3, verse 13. Where does the curse come from? That's the punishment of the law. It's death. It comes from the covenant of works, that Adam and those in him are punished in this life and in the next. But Galatians 3, verse 13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. So Jesus bought us out of punishment. That's what the word redeemed means. He bought us from slavery to the guilt and the bondage of sin. To the punishment of sin, he bought us out of the curse and freed us to the blessing of life. So, as we look at some of this teaching about punishment, we need to remember that Christians are not under punishment. God the judge is satisfied completely. Instead, what's going on when Christians suffer anything in this life? It's not that he's punishing you. You shouldn't think, oh, I'm guilty and God is against me, and so he's punishing me for my sins. That's not biblical if you're in Christ. That's not true. Instead, here's what the Bible says. If you look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. And these Hebrews were suffering all kinds of temporal affliction. Remember, their property had been stolen, and it says they joyfully accepted the plundering of their property. Some of them were in prison. There was all kinds of persecutions, and they had trouble economically in Hebrews. And and they were tempted to drift away from Jesus. They were forgetting the gospel. And here's what Scripture says in Hebrews 12, verse 5. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? Notice that word is important, sons. An exhortation that addresses them not as orphans, not as enemies, but as sons. And what does he say? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Now that word discipline just means training. It can be formative or corrective. But all Christians, all the time, to the degree you're suffering right now, you're being disciplined, you're being trained, at least in a formative sense. All the pain, suffering, sorrows, difficulties of your life are the loving training of the Lord to you. Now, sometimes there might be a greater sin starting to develop in your life, and God sees what that's going to do to you, and so he brings corrective discipline. He brings the rod, and it hurts, but it's love. It's only love, and that's what this says. Do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. So what's the point of chastisement? To reject you, to push you away? No, he receives you. He receives you. It is for discipline that you have to endure. And then it says in verse 7, God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. So basically, if you're not being disciplined for your sin, you're living like the high life and all's going great, and you're just drowning and drinking in your sins and living in them, and there's no consequence, you might not be a son, seriously. Because what happens to the sons of God when they start to go down this path of more and more sin? He brings the rod because he loves them. And then on the other side, we kneel and we kiss the rod, grateful for his mercy. Why? What's the point of discipline? It's son or daughter, this thing you want is going to destroy you. And so I'm not going to let you have it. You have to look at me. Look at me. I'm what you need, not this thing you think you want. Look at me. And then he brings pain to reinforce the lesson. Verse 8, besides this, we have all had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them or feared them. That means in a fatherly way. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. Do you see the point of discipline is to share in the holiness of God? And what is that? Holiness is not outward performances, coming to church, you know, reading your Bible. Very impure, unholy people do those things. I mean, holy people do those things too. That's not what the essence of it is. True holiness is faith to Christ, love for him, joy in him, communion with him that issues in keeping his commandments and learning to repent, repenting and learning to repent of sin, confessing sin. That's what holiness is. And then he says in verse 11, for the moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So those who have been disciplined, you can either be trained by discipline or not. Children, if you're, you know, if you're a parent, you've had many kids, you might notice there's a difference how they respond. You know, some, you know, respond and there's a peaceful fruit of righteousness that comes after discipline. Others don't respond so well and there's less peace. So that's what God is saying here, is you have to take to heart the lessons you're learning from the afflictions of this world that are not punishments. You have to learn from them. Don't be weary, it says, when reproved. Don't regard them lightly. Learn the lesson. What's the lesson? It's Him. We learn Christ, who cancels the debt of our sins and gives us His Spirit to renew our nature. He makes us righteous by His declaration, by His verdict, and He makes us pure. But it's personal. We have to go to Him and keep going to Him by faith and learning from Him. That's the lesson of all discipline. So Christians are never under punishment because we're in Christ, not in Adam. Now, for non-Christians, for those who are in Adam, they are under God's punishment in this world and finally in the next. And there's two kinds of punishments. There are natural punishments, and there are legally imposed ones. So here's the distinction that is being made. A natural punishment is like this. A lazy person can't get a job, can't pay his bills, and ends up destitute. But when we say natural, we're not saying that's not from God. That's our society thinks that way. If it's natural, it's not supernatural. No, everything in nature was made by God, okay? So natural punishments are God's punishments. A sexually immoral person may get a disease that plagues him the rest of his life. It's a natural punishment. When a murderer gets out of prison, he still has to deal with the shame of his crime and has a hard time getting a job and living a normal life. The shadow of his greater sin follows him. These are natural punishments of God toward the wicked. And the Scripture speaks of these, if you'll see in Proverbs, lots of them in the Proverbs. Proverbs 5. Says the iniquities of the wicked man ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. So here it is. It's not saying God will judge the wicked, which he will. This is saying his own sin ensnares him. See the difference? Proverbs 23:21, just to show you one more. Proverbs 23:21. Just we'll start in verse 20. Be not among drunkards or among the gluttonous eaters of meat, for the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and slumber will clothe them with rags. Now, ordinarily, there are some high-functioning, you know, gluttons and drunkards, right? But ordinarily, this sin catches up, and it ends in poverty and rags. Notice, the way this is put is it's a natural type of consequence of sin, and yet it's God's judgment upon the wicked. So those are natural punishments. They're also legally imposed punishments that don't naturally result from sin but are superimposed by God. And so if you will look at me at Matthew 3, verse 10, there's plenty of this in the Bible where God says he's going to act and bring judgment for sin. We have it on Judgment Day when the sheep and the goats are before the throne and God casts the goats into eternal punishment by legal declaration. It's not a natural punishment. That's a legally imposed one. But Matthew 3:10 says, Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Whose axe? Well, it's God wielding the axe, probably through the preaching of his word, through John the Baptist, and then God's going to bring the axe. And then they're thrown into the fire. Matthew 24, verse 51, a legally imposed punishment. Matthew 24, 51. This is that parable when it says in verse 50, and the master of the servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and in the hour he does not know. And it's a metaphor of the second coming. And will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So Christ is going to return in exact punishment. So there's natural punishments and then there's legally imposed punishments. There's also two aspects of punishment. So there's a positive, there's a negative, and there's a positive. The negative aspect of punishment is loss of communion with God. Loss of the presence of God to bless. So there's a loss in punishment. But there's also something gained in punishment, which is the presence of God to inflict great suffering. So you're never without God's presence. Either God is present to bless or he's present to afflict. And with punishment, he is not present to bless. He is present to punish and to inflict suffering and pain. Psalm 59:2 speaks of the negative one, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. So you see how that's judgment, punishment. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Separation. Now, this can't happen to a Christian, okay? This cannot. But it can happen. It does happen to all who are in Adam. Without Jesus, their sins make a separation between them and God. So, two aspects of punishment, withdrawal of God's presence to bless and communion with him, and then the adding of God's presence to punish through pain and suffering. So what's the goal of punishment? What is the goal of punishment? I'm just going to quickly, I have lots of texts here to prove this, so if someone has a question about it, you can come ask me, but I'm just going to give you the basic ideas. First, give you a couple of unbiblical ideas about the goal of punishment. Some people think that the goal of punishment is to rehabilitate the sinner. The individual who sins, they're punished, and maybe through punishment they can be rehabilitated. But the nature of punishment is not rehabilitative. Think of hell. It's not helpful. It's destructive. So the point of punishment, biblically, is to destroy. It is not to rehabilitate. Many people speak as though they're just victims of larger structures of injustice, and they just need to be educated and rehabilitated so they can be better. But the Bible makes very clear that God punishes the wicked, and he disciplines his own people. He doesn't rehabilitate those in Adam who are not his chosen people. He doesn't. He leaves them in their sins. So punishment, and you can see it most clearly in hell, is not rehabilitative. Secondly, punishment is not for the good of society. So many people say, okay, so it's not only for the rehabilitation of the individual sinner, but punishment is for the good of all of society. So some say that sinners, God punishes sinners in society to deter others from sin and to protect society as a whole. Now, deterrence may happen, right? I mean, if God's bringing judgment because of sin, or even if the criminal justice system is punishing crimes justly, it can have a deterring effect, which is great. But that's not the actual point of punishment. I mean, think about this. To ground the punishment of individuals in the good of society subsumes individual justice under society. It's actually wide open for abuse. If the point is to do good to society and you punish whoever you think is not doing good to society, that becomes very dangerous. You know, this is what the Marxists did, and of course the Nazis did, and this is what government does when it's way off the rails. The good of society, we're going to punish people. That's not an appropriate ground. It may have certain level of an effect in society. It may also not. Also, punishments of the civil government, or really of God to a nation, is not about the redemption of a society. Like when God punished Babylon for all their wickedness, did it redeem them? No, he just smashed them. It wasn't restorative. Are you following what I'm saying? Punishment is not for the transformation or the redemption of a society. The Bible teaches instead that the ground of punishment is God's justice. It's God. It doesn't begin with men. The point of punishment isn't you or our society. The point of punishment is God, that he is holy and just. Why does he punish the wicked? To vindicate his own justice. That's the only biblical ground. Francis Turretin says, if there be such an attribute as justice belonging to God, then sin must have its due, which is punishment. And this principle applies to both human laws and divine laws. That the goal of punishment is justice. And the Bible speaks very much on these matters. But let's just look at it. Let me see how much time we have. Look with me at Deuteronomy 32:4. Which lays the ground. Says the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. Do you see how God is just and upright? Justice is God. God's justice is God. It's who he is. It's essential to his very character and nature. Job 34, verse 10. Job 34, verse 10. Says, therefore, hear me, you men of understanding, far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should do wrong. For according to the work of a man, he will repay him. According to his ways, he will make it befall him. So God is just, and he's going to repay men according to their wickedness. Do you notice this idea of the scales? We used to have that idea, even in America. You know, you see the scales of justice. Now it would be like a syringe. Right? Justice is about helping people. No. No, it's not. It isn't. Justice is about equaling the scales of justice. It's about punishing the wicked. And then a piece of this that I need to add is that we have mainly been talking about from God's perspective, which is why I haven't said this, okay? But from a human perspective, justice also includes making recompense to the injured party. You know, so a clear example would be if you steal from someone, biblically what ought to happen is not that your taxpayer dollars, that the person who stole from you gets now not only your television, but now your money, your tax money to be in a prison system for X number of years where he's further hardened, and then he's released into society, and you still don't have your TV, and you better have insurance that you also had to buy. So you have to pay your taxes for his imprisonment, pay for insurance for your TV, and you lost your TV. You know, but he got punished. Now, biblically, what ought to happen is he ought to pay your TV back plus one more time over. I mean, that's going to vary how much over. There's a penalty exacted for the theft in addition to the theft. But that's you see how then justice at the human level isn't simply about punishing the victim, punishing the criminal. It's about making the victim whole, you know? So that's how it ought to be. And it used to be more that way earlier in our society. But anyway, justice is to vindicate God's own justice from God's perspective. And then just very briefly here, so what are the penalties of sin? So we've looked at what is punishment. We've looked at the goal of punishment. What are the punishments? What are they? Well, there are spiritual judgments of the soul. So when people sin, God gives them over to more and more inward corruption and sin. That's what Romans 1 teaches. He gives them over. He gives them over. He gives them over. They go deeper and deeper into their sin. This is a soul punishment. Sin separates the sinner from the inward life of the soul and its communion with God. 2 Thessalonians 2 verses 9 to 12 says that God sends a strong delusion so they will believe what is false. So if we look out in our society and we see, that's crazy. It's like literally nuts, people, what people are saying. You should conclude that is God's judgment. He's handing them over to themselves. Burkhoff writes this, that the inward life of the soul becomes a battlefield of conflicting thoughts, passions, and desires. The will refuses to follow the judgment of the intellect, and the passions run riot without the control of an intelligent will. Genuine harmony of life is destroyed. The life is divided. The man is double-minded and fractured and divided. So there's spiritual judgments for sin on the soul. There's also temporal judgments on the body. Sin results in physical discomfort and pain. There are natural ailments like sickness, loss, famine. Miseries come from violent crimes and oppressions, which all come from sin. Sin has effects on the body. And I would include in the body damage that happens to the mind as well, the physical brain. You know, they know more about the chemicals that are going on in the brain, and people who give themselves over to wickedness, things change in their brain and their body. And people who are wickedly acted upon, they have the same thing happens to them. So there's temporal judgments on the body. There's also physical death. When the body dies, the soul separates from the body. And for the unbeliever, that's a penalty. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. Now, for the believer, what is death? It's not a penalty. It's not punishment. It's purification. It's transformation. So death for the believer is not penalty. We're not under the curse of Adam. Jesus died for us. So our death isn't technically, the Bible actually kind of avoids in some places calling it death for the believer. It calls it sleep, which doesn't mean our soul's asleep. But the point is, it's temporary for you. You're going to rise and live forever. So death is not technically death for the believer. It's a purification. It doesn't take away the sorrow and the pain and the affliction of it. But it's not the curse. And then lastly, so we see physical death. Lastly is eternal death. The fullness of spiritual death is eternal death in hell. People, body and soul, are given over to their sins completely. And the fullness of God's wrath descends upon them. Now, apparently what happens in hell is, what happens to a sinner as he gives himself over to sin? Romans 1 says, and he gave them over to more, and he gave them over to more. That's the pattern. When sinners go into their sin, God lets them have it, lets them have more and more. That may be what happens in hell. is that the wicked get more and more wicked, and thus, perhaps, this is speculative, but since there are degrees of hell, their suffering only intensifies as they sink lower and lower for all eternity. Either way, what we know is what the Bible says. The smoke of their torment ascends day and night forever and ever, and there is no rest for their soul. Revelation 14:11 says that. And so the scripture teaches an eternal conscious torment in hell for the wicked who do not come to him. And so what's the answer to this? Well, it's Christ. He embraced the equivalent of hell on the cross. As an infinitely valuable person who is true God and true man, he could make an infinitely valuable atonement in a moment and thus cancel the infinite debts of sinners who sin against an infinitely holy God. So that if you go to him, your debts are cleared. Hell is canceled for you. You have Christ, you have life, you have an eternity of joy and communion with him forever and ever and ever. Do you want him? Well, go. Go to him in faith. Cast yourself upon him. Repent of your sins and spend the rest of your life learning to repent. And you'll see his face. And he'll never disappoint you. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we thank you that you tell us so bluntly about the truth of ourselves and of our sin and of your judgment. Help us to take these things to heart and, knowing them, to look even more unto Jesus, our only hope in this life and in the next. In his name, amen.